powerful clip, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's called The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. Interesting story. Worth checking out sometime, I think. But it explores, in that particular scene, healing. And it kind of makes me stop and think and challenges some of my ideas about what healing is exactly in a biblical kind of sense, God's healing. You know, a lot of us have in mind, probably when we think of healing connected with church, we have the image of something maybe that looks a lot like that. Something that involves some sort of, something that sounds like an incantation and some sort of, claim to secret power or knowledge or something, and some sort of casting out demons, and you know, and like the poor lady who comes, you know, for healing because she's not able to have children, and what's the first response of the preacher? God forgive her her sin so she can have children. You know, and that was a mindset that was, you know, that God's people struggled with in the Old Testament, the idea that because of sin, because of brokenness, and in a big way, we do have physical problems. We do decay and die and fall apart and all those things that catch up with us every passing year are the result of human sin in the world. But the people in the Old Testament struggled with the idea that maybe their personal sins were the cause for physical problems, and so that when someone had some sort of debilitating disease, the assumption was that he or his parents or someone in his family must have committed some grave sin and that God was punishing. We also have the image there of a man who is apparently, the movie would lead us to think, healed, at least able to get up and walk when he hadn't been, through faith. And I want to look at in this passage the fact that, you know, it has more to do with faith than it does a formula. Healing in God's context seems to have more to do with faith in what God is able to do, faith in the person of God, than it does with some particular something happening, somebody saying a certain set of words over you, or some certain something that would cause it to happen. So with that in mind, let's take a look together here. This is the second miracle that John records in his gospel. And it just kind of illustrates that progress of faith that God desires for us, I think. So in verse 43, it tells us that after a couple of days of ministry in Samaria, now remember, week before last, when we were last in John's gospel, it was Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And so they spent a couple of days there, apparently, in Samaria as they were passing through. And we really get the sense from that piece of scripture and this that that was a divine appointment, that they were there, perhaps specifically so Jesus could run into that one woman. So that, you know, that was her day to be able to meet the Messiah. That was her day to be able to meet this man who would tell her everything she'd ever done. And knowing all of her sin, would still forgive her, would still command her to go and sin no more, but would give her this grace that came from God. And so maybe that's, you know, part of that whole idea is that this reinforces, you know, the fact they're only in Samaria 2 days, so they're passing through, but this huge significant thing happens. So Jesus is moving north toward Galilee, the region of Galilee, where a lot of his ministry took place. And in connection with that, Jesus cites a proverb that is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all four of the New Testament Gospels repeat this proverb at some point, that a prophet is without honor in his hometown, or one version says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And so, strangely though, the first three, what we call the synoptic gospel, that just means through the same eyes, through the same vision, those Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we think share some source material and that have, you know, very similar overlapping view of things, you know, those three gospels all use it in the context of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, which, of course, is where Mary and Joseph made their home, would have, in a technical way, would have really been Jesus' hometown. John's gospel uses it kind of in an opposite kind of way. He uses it in response to his welcome in Galilee, which was the region where Jesus did most of his ministry. So, in fact, most of his earthly ministry didn't take place in the region of his hometown. Most of his earthly ministry didn't take place in Nazareth or in Jerusalem, but it took place in this region of Galilee. So John's gospel uses that a little bit differently. He wasn't welcomed in Nazareth, which would have been his earthly home, but the Galileans were really eager to see him. They were really glad to see him. And in verse 45, John tells us, because they had also gone to the feast. In other words, there were some here who had been, perhaps, and we're not really clear for sure if it means one or both feasts, but there were perhaps some who had been at Jerusalem when Jesus was there at the feast, ministering and teaching, and they'd heard him, and they'd seen the things he was doing, and heard the authority that he spoke with, and they believed that he was from God. And maybe some of them also had been at that wedding festival in Cana, just about 18 miles up the road from Galilee. Maybe some of them, you know, right there, well, in Galilee, but in the northern part of Galilee, some of those people may have been there and seen or heard secondhand what happened at the wedding feast and this miracle that he performed. But at any rate, they had some faith in Jesus already. When Jesus came to town, he wasn't, you know, run off as some sort of false prophet. Apparently, most of the people in Galilee welcomed him and recognized him as coming from God and wanted to hear what he had to say. So, verse 46, Jesus goes with his disciples back to Cana, that town where the wedding festival took place, where he first did a public miracle when he turned the water into wine. He goes back there, and that's about 18 miles from Capernaum, which is the other major town that plays in this passage. Capernaum is a pretty little seaside town. It's also a really important place because it's on a big international highway in Jesus' day that was a trade route. And so one of the things they had at Capernaum that was really important was there was a big tax collection station there. Everybody groaned, taxes, you know. I mean, even in Jesus' day, they all groaned when you said taxes. You know, they didn't have the IRS, but they had Roman government, and that was bad enough. And so they had this tax collection station there at Capernaum. And we believe that this man who comes to Jesus probably was the head over, or at least a major official with this tax collection station, which would have meant that he was sort of in a dual role. He would have been a Galilean government official because the government of Galilee officially collected the taxes. But at the same time, he would also have been deputized by the Roman government, by Caesar, because everything that they saw as government, as local government in their province in this day and age when the Romans had taken over and were ruling them, everything they interacted with as local government was more or less just a figurehead. The Romans were really behind everything. The Romans really controlled everything, but they kept the local government in place as a way of pacifying people, of giving them some sense that they had a little bit of self-determination, that it wasn't just the iron fist of Rome, but that they had some say-so and some elected, appointed officials locally. And so this guy would have kind of been a dual official, but he would have been a pretty important guy. He would have been somebody who wasn't much respected, but somebody who was given some degree of reverence for his office, at least, because he did have a lot of power over people. You know, in this day, probably not a lot of regulation over taxation and that kind of thing. There was probably a minimum they had to collect, but there's probably a sliding scale, to be honest. Probably, you know, some differential there in how much tax you might pay, depending on how well the guy liked you, or, you know, what cut he got out of your goods that you were transporting, that kind of thing. So, pretty important area at Capernaum, and this fellow who comes to Jesus apparently was an official in the tax department there. So this guy comes seeking help for his son, and in verse 47, it's clear from what John writes that this man was convinced that his son was in the last hours of his life. You know, if this guy, you know, was a government official, he had some financial resources, he had some pull, some influence, that kind of stuff. So he potentially, you know, probably could have sought some other medical help. He might very well have sought out, you know, whatever physicians, in quotes, were available in the area. Some other people to try and heal his son, and it wasn't working. So you get the idea that this is sort of the last ditch, I have no hope left kind of effort to find healing, to see his son survive. And I don't know if you've noticed, but God kind of specializes in last ditch, no hope cases. Have you seen that? Yeah. That seems to be sometimes where God works best. When we have lost all hope in anything earthly, when there's nothing else for us to turn to, and we have to come to him and fall down like this guy probably did at Jesus' feet and say, help me, I have no power to change this situation myself. And so he comes and he makes this plea and says, my son's dying, you've got to come. You've got to come. he already had some faith, as a lot of the people in this region did, that Jesus was a prophet, that he was sent from God, that he did have the power of God to be able to do miracles, to heal people. And so he says, please, I know you can do it. I know you're able. Please come to my house. Come touch my son. Pray over my son. Do whatever it is that it takes to heal my boy. Have you noticed that when things hit rock bottom, when somebody you love is sick, when you have that powerless feeling, when your child or your parent or your spouse or somebody that you really care about has something wrong with them, all the money or power or position in the world just doesn't count for much. You know, for this guy, he's willing to, I mean, he was the kind of person that other people would have probably bowed down to. He's the kind of person that other people would have, you know, sort of, you know, spoken very politely to and gone through a lot of formality because he had some power, some sway over them. And yet, this guy finds himself on his knees probably at Jesus' feet, the image that I get, saying, Lord, please, please, he's begging. I've been there, have you? There are those moments that life brings us to where we become firmly aware that we have no power to fix our own problems. Where we have no power to heal the people that we love. Where we have no ability to change a terrible circumstance that we're in the middle of and make it better. And the only thing we're left with is to run to Jesus. The shame of it is that often that's the first time we do. You know, I've grown that in my life, but I still catch myself sometimes trying to fix everything through every earthly means before I finally say, Lord, nothing else is working. Could you? Would you work in this situation? Would you change this in life? And so this guy comes and he begs for help. The word here that's translated as begged actually in the Greek is in the imperfect tense, so it indicates an action that's ongoing. So it wasn't just sort of he came one time. It's like he was just sort of at Jesus' feet, just repeatedly begging. It's an ongoing thing. And you would imagine that, you know, if people recognized Jesus, there probably was something of a crowd of folks already around, right? You imagine there were some other folks gathered around to hear what Jesus had to say, and this man probably pushes through the crowd and comes and implores Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says something that, honestly, when you first read it, sounds very unfeeling to me. It kind of strikes me as, you know, sort of a backhanded kind of thing. Jesus, he says, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Wow. Yeah, but the guy's son's dying. Have a little pity, Jesus. Have a little compassion, you know? I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But if you look at the original language, this is one of those places where word study kind of helps us. When Jesus says you, he's using a plural word there. So he's talking to the crowd. He's not just talking to this man. He's talking to whoever's standing there listening, saying, you people, you Galileans, you folks, you know, in general, want signs and wonders and miracles, and then you're willing to believe. In the case of this man, he is asking for something miraculous, no doubt. He hasn't said, you know, you need to do this, you need that, but he knows Jesus can do something that will heal his boy. And so he's praying for that. And that begged there, you know, as I say, it's just this ongoing plea. Now, that's a great image for us of what prayer is like. I have to stop and remind myself sometimes. And so I'll remind us all, when we pray, it's not our effort to convince an unwilling God to do something that he doesn't already want to do. It's our agreement with God that we know he wants to bless us, that we know he has our best at heart and wants to do whatever is the very best for us. And as I come into God and agreeing with that and saying, Lord, you are my only hope. You are the only rescue that I have in this world. You know, it's easy for us to get in that mindset of we're trying to convince God. And so, you know, we get this thing that, you know, where we pray louder, or we pray longer, or we think if we use the right holy words, or da-da-da-da-da-da, all that stuff. But it's not that at all. One of the most wonderful passages of Scripture, I think. You know, we're told that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes prayers out of our groanings. You know, when you just can't do anything, but just lay your head on your bed and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God still hears that and still sees your need. Because he knew your need. He didn't need you to come and tell him what you needed. He didn't need you to come and say what you wanted. He already knows, and he's already ready to give you what's very best for you. He's prepared for that, and all he wants is your agreement with him. You're coming to him and saying, Lord, you are the one that can fix this. You are the one that can heal me. You are the one who can make me complete and whole. So when we pray, it's not trying to convince him, it's agreeing with him. And this man comes seeking life for his son. And in the middle of that, he finds himself receiving new life from Jesus, I think. I think he is so concerned that his son is about to physically die, and yet what happens in the end, we read ahead a little bit, it's a sort of spoiler alert. At the end of this passage, we find out that the man and his whole household come to faith. And it sounds like, to me, that's a saving kind of faith. It's faith in the person of Christ. Not just in God's ability to fix things, but in God desiring to save us and to make us his. And so, he comes looking for earthly life for his son, and Jesus gives him something much better. To me, it's a really good reflection of the previous passage where the Samaritan woman comes and Jesus says, would you give me some water? And she starts talking and Jesus says, if you knew who I was, I would give you living water, lasting water, but you'd never be thirsty again. You know, and she's eager. She says, well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming here and draining this bucket and, you know, all this stuff. It's hot in the middle of the day because I'm coming here to wood other people. Give me that water. What Jesus is offering is something much better than meeting the physical need. What he's offering is something that's eternal. Something that completely turns her world upside down and gives her not just duration of life, but a new quality of life, that eternal life that the Bible keeps talking about. So Jesus says, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And I think that's true. God calls us to have faith not just in his works, but in his person. Because he is God unfailing, God never late, God all-powerful. And he has declared his love for us and his intention to bless us through the person of Jesus. And that's exactly what this man's interacted with here. So the next verse, verse 49, the official isn't put off by Jesus' comment. Still he keeps on pleading, come down before my son dies. And why come down? Well, Capernaum, where the man lived, actually is below sea level. It's right on the seaside. And so from where Jesus was in Cana, there actually would have been a downhill descent to this town. And so he says, come down and heal my son. And in verse 50, Jesus gives him what he wants to hear. He says, go. Your son will live. And actually, some of the translations, a lot of the more modern translations, render this in a way that kind of loses a little bit of the meaning. Because when you read this, really what it's saying is, your son is now living and will continue to live. And maybe there's an implication in there about eternal life. Not just he's going to live through the day, he's going to live through the year, he's going to live to be an old man, but maybe there's some implication in there about eternity too, I don't know. But the man believes him. He believes him so much that he stops imploring Jesus and gets up and starts home, honestly trusting that his son's going to be healed. And of course we know the rest of the story, partway there, he runs into some servants from his household who bring him good news. They say, your boy is getting better. Things started changing. He said, when did that happen? He said, well, the fever started to go away yesterday at the seventh hour. That would have been about 1 o'clock. The Jews counted from sun up at the number of hours of the day, and typically that was from about 6 a.m. at this latitude, so probably around 1 o'clock in the afternoon the day before. And immediately, he knew that was the time that Jesus had said, go. Your son is living and will continue to live. And the man knew that he had been blessed. He knew that he had encountered someone who could do something that he couldn't. He knew that Jesus was able to offer life. And it says that he had so much faith in him that, you know, it just spilled over. It wasn't just him. It was his whole household. That probably means his family. It probably means the servants that lived in his household too. That all these people came to faith because this one man had received a miracle from God. Samaritan woman, remember what happened? She ran back to the village and told everyone, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And it says that many in that village came to faith because of her testimony. Have you ever received a miracle? I have. I've seen quite a few miraculous things. I mean, it's a miracle to me that God would love me enough to save my soul. It's a miracle to me that God would love somebody as sinful and as messed up and as broken and as perpetually likely to mess things up and not get it right as I am. And call me his own child. Adopt me into his kingdom. That's a miracle. Now, I've seen other kinds of miracles. Some of y'all may have been on a trip with us in Mexico. I can remember this child. We were doing mission work in Mexico, and there's this child in a hammock swing under a banana plant that was just terribly sick. And the doctors hadn't been able to help the child, and the family didn't have much money. And they just expressed a lot of worry that the child was, you know, potentially going to die because things were just seemed to be getting worse and worse. And a guy who at the time was probably 16 years old got down on his hands and knees and prayed over that child because he believed that God heal that child, and we found out later that the child got better. I've seen a lot of amazing things that would take a lot longer than we've got here this morning to be able to tell you, but you know, God still is in the miracle business. Now, I'll tell you that sometimes God's miracles of healing are sudden and spontaneous. I've heard a lot of people in the last year who were given these dread diagnoses of things that could never be cured and went back to the doctor a few weeks later to find out that they were perfectly fine. That still happens. God also works through physicians in modern medicine, and I don't believe that you ought to abandon going to the doctor and using the good sense that God gave you to seek healing. I think you ought to pray, and you ought to trust God, and I think God will direct you, but I think, you know, God gave us people with scientific knowledge and medical skill for a reason, and those people bring healing, and that's a great gift. That's a great thing that God lets them participate in to be able to bring healing. It's powerful. But if you've received a miracle, if you've ever seen a miracle, if you've ever seen God's touch in your life, what's the appropriate response? Well, if you're the Samaritan woman or the official at Capernaum, the response is to go and tell everybody you know. Go and say, listen, what happened? Let me tell you all about this. Because what does God do with that? He brings other people to faith. Other people hear and they believe and their lives are transformed too. And so through healing one boy, an entire household has come into the kingdom of God. You see the progression there? Jesus, the official first believed in Jesus because he'd heard about him and about his ministry. That's what first got him to approach Jesus for healing. And then he asked for a miracle because he believed Jesus was in the miracle working business. But finally, he has faith in the promise of God. He has faith in Jesus and his person. And when Jesus says, your son is alive, and will be alive, he leaves, and he goes home knowing that boy's going to be okay. That's what God wants us to do. To be able to, and yeah, sometimes our faith is weak, and sometimes we need to see signs and wonders. Sometimes that's what it takes to get through my hard head. But God's more honored when I hear his word, hear his promise to me in the Bible, and trust it, and believe it, and know that he's going to bless me. What do you struggle with? What's it hard for you to trust him with sometimes? What gets in the way of your faith? And the invitation of God is for all of us to fall at the feet of Jesus and confess our weakness and our inability to change our own circumstances, just as this guy had to. And trust him that he does intend to bless us, that he does make every single thing work for good for those who love him. God's invitation for us this morning, and that is very, very good news. I haven't said this in a while, so you know, when worship time's over, you know, if you have something you want to talk about, if you want somebody to pray with, whatever, I'm around here. There's several folks who'd be glad to talk with you. So if you need that, if you want someone to share something with or have some spiritual decision, something that's happened in your life that you want to share, catch up with me after church. Be glad to talk with you. I always am. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. God, we live in a world that needs healing. There's no doubt about that. We can look everywhere around us and see brokenness, and it feels like it's on the rise. Honestly, when we look back at biblical times, I'm not sure that there wasn't just as much sin and just as much ungodly behavior and just as much scandal and iniquity in biblical days as there is now, but ours is different, and there are new things all the time in our lives. And God, it's easy for us to feel like the world's just spinning out of control. And yet, Lord, we understand that the brokenness of the world is a consequence of our rejection of your love. And that you do allow the world to bear some of those consequences. I suspect if you didn't, we'd never turn to you. But God, thank you that you choose to work in the midst of that to bless us, that you are willing to move heaven and earth and change the laws of the universe sometimes, God, to do miraculous things for us. Thank you, God, that regardless of whether we see something incredible, some miraculous sign or not, we can still have faith because of your promise that you always love us. That you are, if we are in Christ, never angry at us. Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so your plan is always to bless us through all things. God, help us have faith in that. Help us to turn to you when we struggle, when we have circumstances that feel out of control. God, help us not to just wring our hands and worry and fret about things. Help us to come to you and lay our requests at your feet and to trust you, God, that you will work. You don't always work on our timetable. You don't always work at our command or our beck and call because that's not the kind of God you are. But you do always bless us. You do always work, make things work for our good. So God, help us to have faith in that. And Lord, help us to believe your word and the promises that are contained in it. Lord, we love you. Thank you, God, for these good people. In Jesus' name, amen.